Let's turn to Hebrews 10, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 to 25. What's it like to be a Christian in your workplace, in your neighbourhood, in your school, in your family? What's it like to be a Christian? Perhaps you're not a Christian. Maybe you think, what's it like for someone to be a Christian today? At the moment, most Christians in Britain don't face death threats or prison. Some do, perhaps. But we are under pressure as Christians from a society that doesn't know God. And it's a pressure that at the moment seems to be increasing. It's likely to go on increasing unless God has mercy on us. Well, the Jewish Christians to whom this letter was written weren't facing at this particular time death or prison. But they were finding life hard. Their way of living was against the culture of their times, whether it was Jewish culture or Roman culture. They were a small and despised group of people. They didn't have any official voice. There was no political influence that they had. No politicians on their side. But we too are surrounded by a culture that is hostile to our faith. And there's pressure to think and to behave just like the people around us. And it's quite oppressive. The messaging is everywhere. It's in the newspapers, it's on TV, it's across the internet, social media, through conversations at work, conversations perhaps with your neighbours, through what you hear in the classroom or on the playground. It's in the adverts on the street. A hostile culture, a messaging which is hostile to our faith. The Bible is despised. Our society thinks that it's outgrown such old-fashioned ways of thinking. It's time to move on, so people think, so we're told. God made the world, did he? You don't believe that, do you? Jesus Christ, the only way to heaven? That can't be. You can't think like that. History has a purpose. You must be joking. We are in a spiritual war zone. Temptation is all around us. How can we be safe? Well, it's only by staying close to Jesus. And that's why the writer of this letter keeps pointing us back to Jesus, keeps pointing us back to him. And he's been saying that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for sins. Don't go away from him. Don't go back to animal sacrifices. Stay close to Jesus. He is the only priest we need. His once for all sacrifice does what those animal sacrifices could never do. It really does take away our sins. Well, now, the writer of this letter, he applies these things that he's been saying. He applies these truths. And three times in verses 22 to 24, the writer says, "Let us." And then he urges himself and his hearers, his readers, or those who were hearing this letter read out, he urges us to do something. It's no good sitting back passively. If we do, we will drift. We will drift with the current of our society. We will drift away from Christ. And that is dangerous. Instead, we need to be actively living in the light of all that Jesus has done for us. And so the writer of this letter is saying, therefore, brothers and sisters, because all the things that I've been saying through all the chapters before this, because they're all true, let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider one another. So here are three things that we need to do as Christians if we're going to persevere under pressure in the culture in which we live. So the first one is this: come near to God. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. That's a summary of what he's been saying for several chapters before this. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus didn't die for us to stay at a distance from God. He came to bring us near to God. Because Jesus was sacrificed for us, then we can come to God confidently. That's what we're being told here. We're not shut out from God's presence anymore. When Jesus died, the curtain on the temple was torn in two. You can read about it in the Gospels. It was torn in two from top to bottom, that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the inner sanctuary of the temple. Through Jesus' death, the way was open into God's presence. Think of a building site. There's a fence all around. Building sites are on my mind because we've had a lot of building going on around work. And I used to enjoy walking around each lunchtime and seeing the progress of the building. There's a fence all around a building site, usually, and there are notices that say, keep out, stay away. Why is that? Why can't you go in? Because it's dangerous. You might be crushed by machinery, and a JCB might come and knock into you and pick you up with a load of earth, or some earth works might collapse on top of you and you might be killed. But when the building is finished, as has happened at work, the barriers are taken away and you can go in. You can use that building, you can use those footpaths. You can go in. Well, in a far more serious way, we were shut out from God's presence. Why? Why was that? It's because God is holy, he is perfectly good and pure, righteous, and we are sinners. And the Jewish temple that still was standing when this letter was written, it had walls and barriers to keep people out from the place that symbolized the presence of God. They could only go into the outer courts. They couldn't go inside the building at all. For them to go in would mean death. It was that serious. But now, if we believe in him, Jesus' blood makes us clean from our sins. The keep-out signs have been removed. The fence has been taken down. We can go in. Jesus is our great priest. We belong to his family. We belong to his household. His home is ours. We can go into it. Well, it's hard for us to imagine how radical this would be for a Jewish worshipper who had grown up looking at the temple, perhaps going to the outer courts, and looking in from the outside, looking at it from the outside. Until Jesus came, the way into God's presence was hidden in mystery. Now it has been made known. He is the way in to God's presence. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. So, says the writer, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Well, when we come near to God, we don't come as we are in ourselves, but as we are in Christ. He is our high priest. We come near to God through him. He is the living way, that new and living way. We come with a true heart in full assurance of faith, he says. That means we come genuinely, looking only to Jesus as the reason that God will welcome us. Does he say come cringingly into God's presence? No, he doesn't. He says come with a full assurance of faith. Come believing his promises with the absolute confidence. That's what it means that God accepts us in Christ. That doesn't mean we come boastfully in ourselves. We come humbly, but we come confidently, joyfully, gladly, with assurance that he will receive us, not cringingly as if he were still angry with us for our sins. Don't hold back because you're a sinner. Remember, you are forgiven. God has promised never to remember your sins if you're a Christian. He's given you a new heart with his law written on it. You love his ways. You want to please him. And we can get into the habit as Christians of viewing ourselves as though Christ hadn't really changed us, as though we were still slaves of sin. And we can talk amongst ourselves as though that was still true, as though Christ had made no difference to us. But a great change has taken place if we are trusting in Christ. Our hearts have been sprinkled, as he puts it here, sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. What's he talking about? He's saying, using the Old Testament language of sprinkling with blood and washing, the ceremonial washing that the priests used to do, he's saying, you've been washed spiritually. We are new people in Christ, made clean, set apart to be the people of God. When Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, he knew what kind of people they had been, and he gives a long list of specific kinds of sinners. And then he says to them, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." A great change. If you are trusting in Jesus this evening, a great change has taken place in you. Let's not talk and think as if Christ's great sacrifice were ineffective, as if it were wasted, as if it didn't really have an impact on us. That's pretending that that's like an animal sacrifice that couldn't take away our sins. His sacrifice does take away sins. It doesn't need to be repeated. His sacrifice is 100% successful forever. Verse 14, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So the way is open. Let's go in. So how do we draw near to God? Well, especially, no prizes for guessing. How do we draw near to God? Children, would you like to suggest how we draw near to God? Anybody have any ideas? Yeah? Pray. That's the first one on my list. And like Pete this morning, people are following and tracking where we're going. How do we draw near to God? It's especially by prayer. Chapter 4, verse 16 of Hebrews says, "Let us therefore come boldly with that confidence again to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Coming boldly to the throne of grace. What a beautiful description of prayer. We, of course, don't see God's throne with our physical eyes. It's not as if we can go to Buckingham Palace and there, you know, the Queen is on her throne. We don't see God's throne like that. But we speak to him on his throne, where he is, and he hears us, he listens to us, and he promises to give us all that we need to go on living for him. Well, isn't that amazing that we have free access to the throne room of heaven? That's where the universe is governed from. There's no need for us to make an appointment. It's not as if we're invited, need a special invitation to a garden party or something like that. No, we can go any time, many times a day. to the throne room of heaven. How do we know these things? How do we know that we can do that? Where do we find out? Any of the children want to say, where we find out that we can do that? How do we know? Yes? In the Bible. Yes, we do. We know these things through God's word, through the Bible. And so that's the other way we come near to him, is as we think about his word, as we meditate on it, as we chew it over in our minds, as we ponder it in our hearts. It's his word that informs our praying, that directs our praying. God speaks to us in his word, and we speak to him when we pray, as we praise him for his goodness, as we remind him of his promises, as we ask for his help. So use your privilege. We can go in. Let us go in, he says. Let us draw near. How often do we need to use this privilege? How often do you think? Any of the children, maybe a Rowcroft. How often do we need to come near to God in prayer?
Lots.
Yeah, I agree. Lots. We need to go to him in prayer every day, don't we? We need to use this privilege every day. Remember when Jesus taught his disciples that pattern prayer? It included the words, give us today our daily bread. Now, most of us eat food every day. A couple of weeks ago, I was sick and I didn't eat food for a couple of days. But usually we have food every day. We need that food every day if we're going to work, if we're going to play, whatever it is. We need our food. And he says, give us today our daily bread. Don't give us, doesn't not praying about tomorrow's bread, it's praying about today's bread. We need to come near to God every day and ask him, not just for our physical food, but to feed us spiritually too. Every day, many times a day, when we hit a problem at work, one of the things that I often notice is I'll hit a problem and I'll work hard at it and not pray about it. But if I went to God sooner, I think I would have more help. Let's go to God every day, many times a day, by prayer, by remembering his word, remembering his promises, and trusting in Jesus. Do you feel rejected by society? Rejected even by your own family? That's painful, isn't it, when that is true? But remember when that happens, that you belong to God's family, that the King of Kings welcomes you as his dear child. That's a comfort, isn't it, when we're rejected by those around us, that he welcomes us. Do you feel the world tugging at your heart and drawing you away from Christ? What must you do when you feel that? Well, come near to God again. Go to him in prayer. Remember the scriptures. Remember his word. Go to God again through his son. So that's the first thing that we must do if we're going to persevere as under pressure as Christians. What's the second thing? Hold on to your hope. Verse 23, hold on to your hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. If you are trusting in Christ, if you're believing in him, you have a great hope, a certain hope that will never disappoint you. There are all kinds of disappointments in life, aren't there? But this hope that we have as Christians will never disappoint us. Why? Because it's based on the promises of a faithful God. Back in chapter 6 of Hebrews, the writer spoke about God's promise to Abraham. And God showed Abraham that his promise was absolutely sure. How did he show that? Well, he showed it by swearing an oath. God didn't need to swear an oath, he just needed to say. But God swore an oath. So, as it says in chapter 6, verse 18, that by two immutable, two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, strong comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And then in chapter 7, verse 19, he says, "For the law made nothing perfect." Those sacrifices and so on made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. What is that better hope? Who is that better hope? Well, that better hope is in Christ himself. Jesus is that better hope that was promised to Abraham. Our hope is rooted in the eternal and unchangeable purposes of God to us in Christ. It is unshakable because God is unshakable. Well, this is not a hope to be hidden away. It's not a hope to be forgotten. It's a hope to be confessed, to be relied on. It's a hope to treasure, to rejoice in, a hope to speak about, to sing of, to live by. How many people around us live in fear? They may try to hide it, but they are living in fear. They have no such hope. That's what David was saying this morning, isn't it? Sheep without a shepherd, no one. They can't say the Lord is my shepherd like we can if we are Christians. They have no hope. They only have luck or perhaps some superstition that they trust in, or some impersonal force that they are at the mercy of, or even a false view of God, an impersonal and distant God. They fear the future, Brexit or no Brexit. They fear the future. Some people are self-confident. They are outwardly successful. They don't seem to have many troubles. Asaph the psalmist saw people like that in his day, Psalm 73. But how fragile they are. At any moment, disaster can strike. They can suffer bereavement, unemployment. They can be diagnosed with cancer. There can be a road accident, terrorism. So many ways that their success can be cut short. And at most, it can last just a few decades. I often feel sorry for dictators like the man in charge of North Korea. He clings on to power, he enjoys his power, but he's only got at most a few more decades and then it'll be gone, won't it? How fragile people are, even the most powerful and successful people in the world. After a few decades at most, what then? Death. And what comes after death? What is our hope? What is our hope if we are Christians this evening? Well, it's the certain hope of never-ending joy with Christ. We read about some of it in Revelation. That never-ending joy as we share in Christ's eternal kingdom. Our hope is the future rest that is spoken of in Hebrews 4, verses 8 to 9. There remains a rest for the people of God. It's still ahead of us. Beware lest you fall short of it. There's a hope, there's a future rest ahead. It's the city, our hope is the city and homeland that Abraham longed for, but has not yet received. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the kingdom which cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12, 22 and 28. It's the new heavens and new earth. 2 Peter 3, 13. Well, Paul said to the Corinthians again, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 10, he said, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." The people in the street don't know anything about it. They will look at us and think, well, pity them. They go to church on Sunday. What they got? But they don't realize what God has shown us. He says, "But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." We have this hope. We have the promises. We know what is coming, not in every detail, but we know in outline. And God has revealed it to us through his Spirit. It's beyond our present experience. It's a wonderful joy to come. So, when circumstances close in and we feel low and down and trapped, perhaps by our circumstances, we need to go on reminding ourselves of our hope. Hold on to your hope. Our hope isn't based on our present circumstances or feelings. It's not based on the political outlook. It's not based on the legal climate that we live in. It's not based on our good health or our personal wealth. It's based on the promises of a faithful God. The Lord will provide and go on providing. God is no feeble politician who can't make good on his promises. God is absolutely powerful. As we heard this morning, Jesus provided, didn't he? Jesus is on the throne. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't let anything or anyone blow you off course. Let this hope be the compass that keeps you heading in the right direction. Now, I know that Bob likes his navigation aids and his sextants and things like that. Well, here is a compass that we will keep us going in the right direction through life. This hope that is ahead. This needs to be at the forefront of our thinking and our living. It's by persevering in this hope that we will be saved. So, draw near to God, hold on to your hope, and then thirdly, look after one another. Look after one another. Verses 24 and 25 says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Yes, as Christians, we live in a hostile environment, but help is at hand. Where does that help come from? It comes from one another, from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, what, you might say? Doesn't our help come from God? Well, yes, it does. That's why we're to go to the throne of grace for help. But one of the main ways in which God helps us is through our Christian brothers and sisters. Our brothers and sisters are God's agents. They're his servants. Do you know what an agent is? Someone who does something on behalf of someone else. An estate agent will sell my house for me if I want to sell my house. I hope he would sell it. Well, he's an agent to act on my behalf. Well, we are God's agents to do each other good. I am an agent of God to do my brothers and sisters good. They are God's agents, God's servants to do me good. And here the writer says we are to consider one another. It's easy, isn't it, to be taken up, especially with just our own individual needs. But the Holy Spirit teaches us here to look out for one another. Who is included in this command? Is it a command to the elders and deacons? No, it's not, is it? It's a command to every one of us. Let us consider one another. That means carefully thinking about one another. Why is it we're to think about one another? Well, it says here to stir up love and good works. We are to stimulate one another, to provoke in a good sense one another to do good, to prompt each other to love and to do good. There's a connection here with Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so we are to sharpen one another. We're to goad one another into action. Love for God, love for one another, love even for outsiders. Yes, even for our enemies. Is it a hidden love? No, it's a visible love. It's a love which is seen in action. good works, kind actions, serving one another. Well, in a me-first, individualistic culture, how we need this reminder. Who was this letter written to? Was it written to isolated Christians living far apart and only seeing each other occasionally? No, it wasn't. It was written to a community of believers who regularly met together for worship. The New Testament pattern is that Christians are gathered into communities of believers that we call churches. Churches in the biblical sense aren't big national or international organizations. They are local families of believers who meet together to pray and to learn from God's word, to remember the Lord's death and to sing his praises. This command that we have here is impossible to fulfill without belonging to a community of believers, to a local church. Well, sadly, some Christians in the past and even today have chosen to disobey this command. They want to be lone soldiers, to retain their individual position and to be accountable to no specific body of believers. This is not how it should be. The New Testament pattern is very clear. You can read it through Acts and other, through the epistles. And people believed, were baptized, and immediately recognized as belonging to the local family or body of believers. And so the writer of this letter, he urges these struggling Christians, don't follow the example of those who isolate themselves, who stop going to the regular gatherings of God's people. Instead, keep together, help one another, go on exhorting one another. What does that word mean? What does it mean to exhort one another? The original word used there has a very broad range of meanings that can vary depending on the context. But at its basic level, it means to speak to someone so as to produce an effect. To speak to someone so as to produce an effect in their lives. It can mean to urge and to encourage, to comfort, or even to plead with someone. All those meanings are applicable here. We can apply them here. Exhorting one another means speaking to our fellow believers in a way that will do them good. And this is an important way for us to stir one another up to love and good deeds by what we say to one another. Of course, our actions need to go with the words that we say, don't they? We're to be examples to one another. We're to encourage one another by spending time together, helping one another out, practically even doing fun things together like church picnics and things like that. As we do so, we get to know one another. We're able to share our concerns, to pray for one another, to remind one another of God's faithfulness and to serve together. And we need to ask, and I include myself in this as much as you, need to say to ourselves, how can I improve at this? We're probably all doing it to some extent if we're believers, but how can we improve at this? How about this as homework? Write down the names of 5 people in this church. Think about them. Write down what you know of their needs. Perhaps you could find out some of their needs even by talking to them this evening. But write down then ways in which you, not someone else, but you can help them. Is there something that you can say to them that will encourage them? Could you write out some verses of scripture that have blessed you? Can you offer them some practical help, maybe with some DIY or visiting them if they're sick or something like that? Well, if 5 people is too many, choose 3 and then start doing what you've written down. If you're like me, then often we have good intentions and we know what to do, but we don't actually carry through and do it. Start doing what you've written. And don't just think of people who are the same age as you, who are like you in their work or in their hobbies or whatever. Think of a range of people in the church. It's a great encouragement to older Christians when younger Christians encourage them in the faith by praying, by talking over scripture with them, and the younger Christian is blessed I'm somewhere in the middle now. Some people are at one end of the spectrum, others are at the other end of the spectrum this evening. But think of people that you can encourage. If you're a young person, you don't realise, if you carry the hymn books to the back, if you serve in various ways, that encourages the older Christians. It's all about helping and serving one another. Let's look out for ways in which we can do that. Why do we need to do this more and more? Well, it tells us here, because the day is approaching. It's that great day that the Lord Jesus, when he will come back to judge the world, that great day is growing nearer all the time. We don't know when it will be. No one knows the day or the hour, but it's growing nearer. That's what we do know. And the signs that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, verses 4 to 14, and other places, well, we can see them being fulfilled. We see great troubles and turmoil in the world. Earthquakes, famines, wars, fightings. And we also see and hear how the gospel is going out to all the nations. Think of where the gospel was when this letter was written. It was just in the Middle East, in Palestine, and beginning to go out to Asia Minor and Rome and places like that. But now it's spread through the whole world, to Papua New Guinea, to the islands in the Pacific, in the Pacific, where John Payton went. They are praising God in these places, from east to west. Across the world, this message has gone out. The time is coming nearer. So we need to get better at encouraging one another, urging one another, exhorting one another, helping one another, because this day is coming nearer. The time is short. But someone might say, who's thinking about things, and it's good to think about things, and it's good to question and to think, well, does this make sense with what the Bible says? But someone might say, well, come on, it's almost 2,000 years since this letter was written and Jesus hasn't come back yet. And, well, that reasoning is nothing new. Peter, the Apostle Peter, said that people would mock like that because of the delay. And he says in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. Hands up if you like seeing butterflies. Does anybody like seeing butterflies? Yes, lots of people. I like seeing butterflies. Apparently there aren't as many of them around as there used to be, but we enjoy seeing butterflies, and the good weather, the warm weather has probably been good for them. We've seen them around. How long do butterflies live? Does anyone like to hazard a guess? I checked, so I cheated, but how long do butterflies live? Not very long, but...
2 or 3 days.
2 or 3 days, that's right. Some species live only 2 or 3 days. Some, maybe 9 months. But compared to us, a butterfly life is very short. Yes, they live as caterpillars before, but a butterfly life is very short. Well, God is eternal. Our lifespans to him are like a single breath. Our life is very short compared to him. The time between when this letter was written and now is very short. It's like 2 days in Peter's reckoning. 2 days ago doesn't seem very long ago, does it? When the weather was hot and we were all sweating. Well, God is eternal. Our lifespans are short. They're just like a single breath to him. We're like a moth. We're like a vapor. We're like a butterfly. Just as surely as the first coming of Jesus was promised for thousands of years to Abraham, even to Adam and Eve, before he came, and he did come, so his second coming has been promised, and it will come. It will arrive at the right time that God knows about. Hebrews 9, verse 28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, not to deal with sin by dying on the cross, but for salvation, to bring in our full redemption, that future hope that we've been thinking about. We need to encourage one another with such thoughts. These thoughts, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, encourage one another with these things. as the pressure builds, perhaps in our own lives, as the time grows nearer, we must help each other to draw near to God, to hold on to our hope and to grow in love. What a blessing it is when we start to stumble and a brother or sister comes alongside and helps us back to our feet again. Now, Carrie-Anne and I recently visited the Yorkshire Dales. I love the Yorkshire Dales. That was near where I used to help out on some young people's camps, and we would take the young people rock climbing, and seeing those crags again brought back memories of coaxing the young people up to the top. It was a case of, do you see that groove? Well, put your left foot in there. And look, there's a handhold up there for your right hand that will hold you. Don't worry, you're on a tight rope, you can't fall. Well, we need to be doing that with one another, to point each other to the handhold and the foothold of God's promises to us in Christ. Do you know a promise that has helped you? Why not pass it on to another Christian? Tell them, talk to them like this. Say, are you anxious? Well, look at that promise. That promise is solid ground. It's helped me. Put your weight on it. It will hold you. Your rope is tied to the anchor in heaven, to Jesus himself. Keep going. Because of him, you will make it. Well, Paul had many troubles in his life, the Apostle Paul, more than we will ever face. And yet, he had a cheerful testimony. He could say what God had done in his life. And here was his praise to God. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, all our difficulty, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation, our comfort, also abounds through Christ." Being a Christian is tough. Jesus didn't say it would be any less, did he? In this life, you will have tribulation. But God has told us through his Spirit, in his Word, how we can keep going under pressure, how we must keep going under pressure. Draw near to God through prayer, through meditating on his Word, not just in private, yes, but together too. Hold fast the confession of your hope. Keep reminding yourself about it, telling it to others. Consider one another. How can you and I spur one another on to love and good deeds? Consider how and put your plans into action. So, come near to God, hold on to your hope, and look after one another. That's faith, hope, and love in action.